thank you for today, and we ask your grace as we study your word. And we thank you for the blessings you've poured out upon us, one right after the other. Even in the midst of hardship and turmoil, in the midst of injury and illness, Father, your grace is sufficient for us, and we want to trust you. We want to be yours, and we want to have a witness for you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we step back into our study today, we're looking at all the verses, basically, in the New Testament, having to do with money and possessions and wealth and all of those kind of things, just to get a view. You know, it's too easy to talk and say, we should do this, we should do that. And the goal isn't to do that, but to give you some tools. Now, if you notice the outline, okay, you'll be tested, memorize this by the... No, I'm just teasing. I put this in here as we're breaking down all these verses so that you can see them. Okay, this is for you to look at. I'm going to actually only touch on probably three or four of these passages today, but this is so you can understand. You know, today we're looking at what Paul wrote, at Paul's letters. And when we look at what Paul wrote in Paul's letters, what we find is where James, that we talked about last week or a couple weeks ago, had so much to say about this subject in his short letter, Paul, in all of his letters, doesn't have that much to say. But when you pull those little verses out that he has to say about it, it seems like a lot, but he didn't talk about it a whole lot in any one of his verses. But Paul always broached things a little differently. Paul always came at it from a different angle. And so what we're going to do is look at a few of his passages and capture some essence of it. Because he gets into great detail. He gets into Timothy, and he talks about, you know, they were talking about taking care of widows, and he spends a lot of time, you know, let's explain exactly what I mean here. You know, who is a widow? Who qualifies? So he gets very detailed in some areas. I want you to just, you know, go through, if you do a home Bible study, if you read your Bible every day, do a little Bible study, go through this. Look at these verses. Let God speak to you. That's the idea. God is speaking through his word. That's what we want to see. It's not a matter of what I say. It doesn't matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter what you hear on the radio. It doesn't matter who's talking. It's God's word that needs to speak to our hearts. And so allow his word to take root in your heart. Now, the first thing I want to do with Paul is look at Paul sort of before Christ and after Christ, because there's a big difference. When we come to Christ, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, I use that terminology, even though that terminology isn't in here. When we repent, and like 2:38, when we repent, when we decide we're going to change, and we're going to follow Christ, we believe in him, when we share his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, and when we're born again, and we are forgiven of our sins, and we are washed clean, and his Holy Spirit moves inside of us, it is supposed to make a difference. We are supposed to be changed. Okay? It is supposed to be a major life difference. It is a change in perspective. It is a change in our behavior. It is a change in our attitude. It is a change in our love. It is a change in our motivation. It is a change in everything we do. And it has to affect everything we do. And we'd certainly see that in Paul. So the passage about Paul before Christ, not just a short little passage out of Philippians, because there's other passages where he gives in much, much greater detail. But he says, if anyone thinks he is a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the churches, as to the righteousness unto the law, blameless. So before he comes to Christ, he is the ultimate success in the Jewish culture. The ultimate success. He is a Pharisee. He's zealous. You know, he's willing to persecute anybody who disagrees. Anybody he thinks is doing the wrong thing, he's willing to go after them. And he says, according to the law, he is blameless. Paul actually looked at himself and looked at the law and said, I have done it all. I am blameless before the law. That was Paul before he came to Christ. After he came to Christ, we go to 2 Corinthians, you find this. Five times at the hand of the Jews, I received 40 lashes less one. that beating that was so vividly portrayed in the Passion of the Christ that Christ received before his crucifixion happened to Paul 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I actually was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless a night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Well, there's a difference. I mean, you don't read these verses to people you're trying to convert to the Lord, right? You know, usually we come up with all kinds of catchy phrases. God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But you don't go into detail on what the plan is. You know, somebody said, what's the plan for your life? Well, here it is. 5 times I was beaten with, you know. We have sort of bought into this idea that if we're going to be believers in Jesus Christ, it's sort of being a believer in Jesus Christ is to be the ultimate successful American. Everything is fine. Everything is wonderful. Nothing bad is ever going to happen. God is going to see you through. And if He answers prayer, it's going to make it all easy. Which most of the time is exactly false. Usually when the road is easy and the door is automatically open, it's not God opening the doors. It's somebody else. So we want to make sure we understand that. And Paul had that difference. Paul understood this difference. He lived that difference because it affected him so dramatically. So when, you know, all of that is to say when he writes about this subject, and again, Paul's writings in any given book were just little paragraphs here and there. He didn't concentrate on this. The church was doing okay with some rare exceptions. So as you go through the notes, you know, you find, you know, in Galatians, 2 or 3 passages. But I do want to read, the first one I want to concentrate on is from Galatians. Because he spends a little bit of time dealing with some issues. Now the Galatian church, when you realize what the New Testament letters are, they're the Apostle Paul writing to the churches, many of them he had started, because somewhere along the line, they got off track. They had messed up. I mean, how many of you have ever messed up? We all mess up, right? Well, can you imagine, you know, being in the early church where if you mess up, the apostle writes to you? You know, most of us are pretty uncomfortable if we mess up if our wife talks to us, you know, or if somebody else talks to us, and we're really uncomfortable if we're at work and we mess up and our boss has to talk to us. Can you imagine being in a situation where if you mess up, you know, one of the apostles of God calls, you know, and talks to you about it? Well, the Galatians, they messed up. They and the Corinthians messed up big time. They just didn't seem to be able to get much of any of it right. And so those two letters, those three letters, Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, were very corrective letters. Listen to what he says to the Galatians in chapter 6, first 10 verses. Brothers. Now, he's still calling them brothers. He's not judging them. He's not saying, hey, you guys are bad, evil, wicked, you know, you're not... He's still addressing them as brothers. He's saying, listen, he's trying to help them, trying to get it straight down. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit we reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. Now, I want to spend a little time here, just a little bit, because I put in the outline here that there's some things here that we need to see. There are 4 enemies of the spiritual community. There are four enemies of the spiritual community. And I want to tell you something. These enemies of the spiritual community, the enemies of the church, are enemies in your family. These four things that can tear a church apart will tear a marriage apart, will tear parents and children apart. They are the enemies of almost anything that is good and of God, and we need to get that. So what are these four enemies? Self-centeredness. Sooner or later, you break down, people come and have, you know, talk about marriage, talk about the problems they're having, and inevitably, sooner or later, you get through all of the issues, you get through all the talk, and you get through everything, you try to boil it down, somebody is being selfish and self-centered and wants it to be about them and isn't concerned about the other. They're more worried about what they're doing for me than what I'm doing for them. Self-centeredness is a cancer that destroys the church, and it destroys marriage, it destroys any relationship. And we need to get that. Another one is self-righteousness. He says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, if anybody thinks they're better than somebody else and looks down on somebody else, there is no place for that in the church. There's no place for that in our spirit and in our lives. Because as God sees people, He only sees two kinds of people. Those who are in His family and those He wants in His family. Those who are saved and those who aren't. Now, we have a tendency to have a lot more categories than that, don't we? And we have a lot of categories. I mean, we take the people who are saved, and we have categories for them. Because there are some people who are saved who are just like us, and they're really good. And there are other people who are saved, and they're a little more liberal, and they're really bad, but we don't want to say that, you know. And then there's some people who are saved who are, you know, they're just sort of like really out there, crazy, you know. And you know, we just sort of, we have categories for the people that we're supposed to be on the side of. Then you look at the people who are lost. We're going to write people off because of everything. God doesn't see it that way. It's not that God tolerates evil. He doesn't. Not that God approves of evil. He doesn't. He doesn't approve of evil in the lost any more than He approves of evil in the saved. Doesn't approve of sin in the lost any more than He approves of sin in the saved. It doesn't work that way. But He loves each one equally. And His thought process is, we're not supposed to be self-righteous. The only righteousness we have is that which we get from Christ. And the only way we express that righteousness we get from Christ is like John says in 1 John, where he says, little children, do not be deceived. 1 John 3:7, he who is right, he who does what is righteous. It's the only thing, the only chance we have of any righteousness of our own is doing the right thing. And the only way we do the right thing is when we follow the Lord and follow the Word and follow the Spirit. So it's all tied together. So he said, if we start thinking we're self-righteous and they're bad, they're evil, they're dirty, those, we're already, that's another one of those things that destroys relationships, destroys churches, destroys families, destroys friendships. Self-sufficiency is another enemy. Because all you have to do is convince yourself you don't need anybody, you don't need anybody's help. You can do this on your own, and you're dead meat. The enemy loves that. He loves people who are totally self-sufficient. That's, you know, when you look at the people and how people respond to the Lord, and why does the ministry, why does ministry have such success sometimes in poor areas and in poor countries where people don't have anything? Because they have a need. They recognize the need. They have a need. They recognize the need. Why is it so difficult to lead anybody in our country to Jesus? Because we all think that we got it all and we're happy. We don't need anything. And we definitely don't need God telling us what to do. Why do you think there's such a reaction when Christians, when celebrities who are Christians sort of, you know, start talking about their faith? There's such a reaction, such a negative reaction. Come under such attack. Nobody needs God to tell them what to do. Self-sufficiency and self-esteem. I know self-esteem is one of those idols that whole systems of government and education bow down to. And if we can only make a child feel good about themselves, they're going to be okay. I'll tell you what, I know some kids that are miserable, they're failures, they can't achieve a thing, but they feel good about themselves. our esteem is to come from the one who died for us on the cross. How we see ourselves, how we value ourselves, has to do with the value that Christ puts on us. We can honestly say, I am somebody and I am valuable, not because I think I'm important, but because I know that Jesus Christ loved me enough to die on the cross for me. I get my value from Him. Do you get your value from Him? That's the issue. So there's four enemies that will destroy the church. Now there's some essentials for the spiritual community too. And they're a little different. One of the essentials that comes out of this is that we need to confront one another with our sin. Every once in a while you see somebody, you know they're messing up, you know, and we're supposed to be able to do this. Somehow we don't. Somehow we have a hard time doing this. But sometimes, you know, and sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. And he's not talking about church discipline where you bring somebody before the church and you put them on trial. That's not it. Okay, that's just crazy. But I have been in situations where I meet with a group of guys and one of them starts doing something he shouldn't be doing. And he doesn't think his wife knows. But we knew. And he was a regular guy in the meeting. One day we were praying and we stopped praying. We said, you know something? We're going to talk. You know what you're doing is wrong. We know what you're doing is wrong. You may not think your wife knows, but she knows what you're doing is wrong. I said, we love you. You need to get this straight. And he repented. He didn't lose his family. He didn't lose his marriage. I've had times when they didn't repent. They did lose everything. And he said, we need to confront sin. So that comes out of this. We need to confront sin. And that means with gentleness. He says that with gentleness and kindness. That's not judgmental. That's not pointing your finger at somebody and yelling and screaming at how bad they are and how evil they are. That's just coming around them and inciting them with love and gentleness. Going, hey, man, this is not right. Let me help you. See? It's with gentleness and with love. But we also need to comfort one another in our struggles. This is one of the great things about the church. When you can't have a problem in our church, when we know about it, where people don't surround you with help and want to help and want to do things. You know, it's comforting one another in our struggles. That's what we're here for. That's what family's for. That's what the church is for. And we're to share our resources generously, and we're to sow them eternally, and we're to spend our resources selflessly. We're supposed to be selfish. The opposite of being self-centered is being selfless. It's being generous. So all of that comes out of that. So that's an important thing. And there are five. If you don't have those five things, if you don't have people who are confronting and comforting and sharing and sowing and spending and being generous, the church isn't going to exist. The church isn't going to last. If you don't have that in your family, family's not going to last either. So those are the attitudes of Christ. So Galatians has some powerful things to say about it, doesn't it? Just that little bit. I mean, that's just a little paragraph out of Galatians, but it really just nails some things. Now, Paul has some things to say in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you can read those verses in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot he says in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians is a long book. So there's a few, like four or five little paragraphs in 13, 14, 15 chapters where he mentions these things and talks about them. He compares his own, you know, those people thought they were something special, and he compares their prosperity with his suffering. They thought they had fallen into the American trap, and America didn't even exist yet. They thought they were blessed because they had stuff. They thought they were special because they had stuff. And Paul says, no. He says, special when you give stuff. See, they messed up. And he talks again about church discipline. What's really interesting here is that in 1 Corinthians 5, listen to this verse. I wrote to you. This is 1 Corinthians is the second of four letters. Whether you realize this, maybe you don't realize this, but Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They were so messed up, he wrote to them. We really don't know how many times he wrote to them. And what we have is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is essentially the second letter he wrote to them and the fourth letter he wrote to them. Okay? So you get that. We don't have everything, but we got these two. So he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he says, okay, the church has to deal with sexual immorality. So, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world for the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'm not talking about, he says, I'm not talking about the sexual immoral outside the church. He says, in the church, if there's sexual immorality, you've got to deal with that. And he says, I'm writing you now not to associate with anyone who hears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with that one. What have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, again, when he comes back and deals with this later, this wasn't to punish the person. This is, hey, the church is a special fellowship. We take care of each other. We love each other. If you're going to persist in sin, we're going to withdraw from that. And the idea isn't to punish you, so that you understand, hey, I missed this. I want to get back right with this. I want that. See, it was a motivational thing. But the thing that comes out of this is this. The church was supposed to deal with these kind of issues in areas of sexual immorality and in situations of greed. And the Christian must repent in areas of sexual immorality and in areas of greed and selfishness, or be cast out of the church and miss out of the kingdom. Lo and behold, the Apostle Paul agrees with the Apostle James, writing to Christians. If we don't get this part right, we not only can miss out on the fellowship of the church, and miss out on heaven. If we think we can be Christians, if we think we can claim the name of Christ and walk in Christ and have the Spirit of God and be following God and be selfish and self-centered and not care for each other and be generous in taking care of each other and reaching out and helping the people around us who are in need, if we think we can do that, we're sadly mistaken. We can miss out. Miss out. Even on the kingdom. Oh, that's powerful. That is powerful. Probably even more powerful than that. You know, we took communion this morning. And communion, taking communion is always great. That's one of the things I love about our church. We take communion. You know, we get together. You know, we can get together and have a picnic and take communion. You know, there are some churches that only take communion once a month. Some churches you only take communion once a quarter. Some churches, you only take communion once every 6 months. Some churches, you only take communion once a year. How sad is that? I like a church where, you know, you're going to get together and have a burger. You're going to take communion. Because communion reminds you of Jesus. And the Corinthians had messed this up. And when you read 1 Corinthians, it gets terrible. This is probably the hardest thing that he says. In the following instructions, he says, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in one place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be some factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? You do not have houses to eat and get drunk in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? You see, they took communion differently than we take communion. We take communion, it's really, I don't think how you could get more far apart in communion, how we take it, than the early church did. And I like to think we follow the principles of the early church, and taking communion every week and doing that every time we gather is part of the principle of the early church. But other than that, I think we're about as far apart as possible. Because when they took communion, when they gathered for church, it almost always involved a meal. They didn't come together like we do, where we sort of eat, then we come together and sit and praise and listen to somebody talk, and then go home and eat. They came together, they all brought something, they all ate together. And while they were eating a meal together, just as Jesus did in the Last Supper, in the Passover meal, in the Passover meal itself, he brought out the bread, brought out the cup, instituted the Lord's Supper. So the church did that for a number of years, a couple of decades, where they took communion in the course of a meal. They already had the cup there, they already had bread there, and they would just take the bread and break it and pass it around, do just like Jesus did. So they were already eating. They were already, you know, not like they were starving, you know. And they would take a piece of bread and take a drink of the cup and go on with their meal. Remember what Jesus did in the midst of this bounty. Now, how opposite can we get? Most of us come to church on Sunday. Probably more than half of us don't really eat before we come. You know, we get here, we drink coffee, which doesn't help. We have a few sweets, which doesn't help. And then on the edge of that starvation, where what we really need is some good carbs and maybe some really good protein, we take a little tiny piece of bread. And hardly enough juice to do a drink. See, it's just the opposite. But I'll tell you what, that part doesn't matter. Because it's not the physicality of it. It's the attitude of it. See, their attitude was they came together and they were doing this in the course of this meal that they shared so that everybody could be taken care of, so that there would be no hungry among them. They would do this so that they made sure then that if anybody in the church was in need and didn't have food, we could come together and have worship and have communion, and everybody would at least get something to eat. They was there to take care of each other, and Paul says, you people are getting together and you sit down and you eat your food, and you let that guy that doesn't have any food, he doesn't have any, he watches you eat, you don't give him any. You know what the result of that was? Listen to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. How do you eat it in an unworthy manner? A lot of times people have interpreted that. I mean, if I come to church and I have sin in my heart, I'm eating it in an unworthy manner. Wrong answer. For those people, they came with selfishness. They didn't share. They didn't take care of each other. They weren't loving each other. They weren't meeting each other's needs. That was the unworthy manner. It had to do with the attitude of greed, the attitude of selfishness. Remember those four things? Remember those four cancers that destroy the church? They came to church with that and didn't share. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. Without discerning the body. That's not discerning the body of Christ where he says, this is my body broken for you. That is discerning the body of Christ that is the church. If we don't come in and discern each other, if we don't do this together, if we're not together in this and caring for each other in this, then we are violating the whole principle. Listen to what he says. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know, there's only two things in all of the New Testament. There's only two things in all of the New Testament where people in the church died because of something they did in the church. First one was Acts chapter 5. You know, I remember Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. What was that about? It was about greed, wasn't it? Sold a piece of land, came to the apostles. You know, Ananias comes in and says, here, I got $300 for you. What's this from? Well, we had a piece of land. We sold it for $300. Well, what they did was they had a piece of land. They sold it for $500 and then gave $300 to the apostles and said that's what they sold the land for. Now, if he had said, we sold this land for $500, we want to give you $300, he would have been fine. But he tried to, again, self-centeredness, hey, we sold it for $300. He lied. And Peter goes, hey, you know, I don't know what got into you, but, you know, you can't do, loose translation. You can't do that before the Lord. And Ananias fell down dead. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, came in. Didn't know Ananias was dead. Sapphira, how you doing? Hey, you know, your husband was here earlier. Did you sell this land for $300? Yeah, we wanted to give it to you. Oh, man, you know, your husband, the guys who carried him out and buried him are going to carry you out. And she dropped dead right then. Guess what? God killed people in the church over how they handled their money and greed. There's no sexual immorality in there. And you get to Corinthians, guess what? They come to the table where they're supposed to share this potluck, what we would call it, to make sure everybody got taken care of, those who were wealthy brought more so that those who had nothing could have plenty. And they would have these meals together regularly, sometimes several times a week, to make sure everybody was eating, to make sure everybody was taken care of. And they would take communion and remember the body of Christ in the middle of all of that. And they were not taking care of each other. And guess what? Some of them died. Time for the American church to wake up. God takes this seriously. He says you drink to your own judgment and you could lose your life. Now, Paul wants to put this in the right context. Because right after chapter 11, you get into chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in chapter 12, he starts talking about all the things they have in terms of spiritual gifts. And they had, you know, I mean, these people were so messed up, they had messed up that. So he gets to chapter 13, and he tries to put it all in context. And in chapter 13 is the key to everything before and everything after. Chapter 13 is the key of motivation. It's the key concept. It is the frame in which you knit everything together. First Corinthians 13, great love chapter. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This is not about this is what God says we have to do this. This is not about going home and, you know, sitting down at the dinner table and saying, you know, Pastor has been talking, we've been reading all these scriptures, you know, oh man, if we don't do this, God's going to kill us. We got to do this. Wrong answer. The context in which this works, the only context in which this works, is to understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God has, through his Spirit, poured out his love upon us. He has lavished that love upon us. He has surrounded us with that love. It is underneath us. It is around us. It is above us. It surrounds us. It empowers us. Through his Spirit, that love is to be the motivation for everything. The reason they had violated what had taken place in Corinthians, the reason Ananias and Sapphira died, the reason all of these issues had taken place in the church in Corinth, the reason all the issues had taken place in the church in Galatia, they had such problems, is they were not loving as Christ commanded them. If we can love each other with the love of Christ, with that agape love, none of this is an issue. If we have the love, we don't have to worry about those four cancers that destroy those things. Love is the opposite of self-centeredness, of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness, and self-esteem. God's love, God loves me, I'm going to love. God loves me, I'm going to love. God loves me, I'm going to love. It's all tied together. In fact, he ties it together so strongly. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty become rich." What was the only thing that Jesus commented on when he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer? You know, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How does it go? I can say this. I know we're not in a Catholic church, but you can say this. Okay? Sometimes we get so associated with something. No. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Come, thy will be done on earth and in heaven. For this day, a daily bread, as we forgive. Keep going. You can do it. Most of you passed. I mean, we all sort of know that. Jesus, teach us to pray. He said, here's how you do it. You know, here's how you do it. You know, probably more conceptual than anything else, but I'll praise, you know, do all these things. You know the only thing he commented on in that prayer? At the end of that prayer, he says, because if you don't forgive your sins, God's not going to forgive you. Okay, get that? Paul talks a lot about as you reap, so you will sow. If we are not loving and giving and sharing, just as God doesn't forgive us if we don't forgive, God isn't going to give us if we don't give. It's all tied together. Why? It's not tied together because it's loving or giving, because it's giving or because it's forgiving. It's because of love. It's all a matter of love, and we need to get that. Now, that's just in Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I'm going to let you go through the rest of it. Okay, I'm going to let you go through the rest of it because there's so much there. That's way too much than we could deal with and deal with adequately. And we haven't even been adequate with this. But if we can get this concept, you know, it's real easy to, I mean, are there needs? Yes. You know, many of you have financial needs in your house. And does the church have financial needs? Yes. And it's so easy to come up and say, oh, yeah, we need this, we need to do this. That's true. You know? It is really easy to get out of a stewardship series and say, you know, we need to do this and this. And, okay, that's true. But see, the real issue is God loves you so much. He gave his life for you through Jesus Christ on the cross. He held nothing back. He had nothing back. Is that our attitude towards him? Now, we can focus that on giving to the church. So the church has needs? Yes. I sent an email about a need we have. We'll take up another offering today, a special offering for that at the end of the service. That's fine. We'll do that. But it's not about that. It's about having the heart of God. Is about realizing that God doesn't see these ideas as separate. God does not see the idea of forgiving, being forgiven, receiving from him, giving for him. He doesn't see the concepts of caring for the needy. He doesn't see those concepts as separate things. He doesn't break them down by subject matter and separate them all out. He doesn't say, well, you know, communion is one thing. That's one of the reasons we do what we do. We take communion, we take the offering. You know why that is? Because that's a gift exchange, isn't it? That's what it's supposed to be. It's a gift exchange, right? I mean, what happens at Christmas? It's a gift exchange. Right? I give you something, you give me something. Everybody's happy. And with God, it's a gift exchange. The enemy didn't like that one. And communion and offering is a gift exchange. Look what I've given you. See? Look what I've given you. You ever been in that situation? Where you know, you think of somebody you love and you're thinking, oh man, I want to, you know, it's their birthday or something, or anniversary or birthday or something. I've been on the bad side of this equation, and so I'm guilty. I've been guilty. My lovely wife, Kathy, had to teach me how to give gifts because I didn't know. It's a learned skill. But you ever do something where, you know, you love somebody and so you think, what do they want? What would be perfect for them? And you think about it and you save up for it and you get it for them, you know. This didn't happen in the same year, you know. But the equivalent was in Kathy and I when we were first married. I didn't get this. Gift giving was not that big a deal in our house. We've never really taught about what it was, you know. And they were totally different holidays, you know. But she gave me a recliner. I gave her a stuffed Garfield. And if it wasn't for her heart of grace, you know, and her patience with this stupid man, she taught me, you know, about gift giving. We can never, never give God what he gave us here. And that doesn't mean we get to insult him. by what we give to the church and to each other. And this, I'm not talking about giving to the church here. I'm talking about, you know, things have been happening, you know, in our church. We've had a lot of things happening with Kathy and everything. People just outpouring of love. And what can we do? What can we do? That's what we're talking about. That kind of stuff. What can we do? Can we bring you some food? That's that outpouring of love. That's what this is about. That's what it's about. It's about love. Sometimes we need to learn how to do that. Sometimes if that's not been part of our experience, we literally need to learn how to give out of love. Because when we learn to give out of love, we give to each other, in our homes, we give to our friends. It's a heart of love, and it's a heart of generosity. It's an attitude of Christ that comes out of us. Then you don't need somebody standing there telling you what you need to do. It becomes automatic. The question becomes, what do you need? What can I do for you? That's the question, right? God, what do you need? What does your church need? Sweetheart, what do you need? Honey, what do you need? You know, what can I do for you? Take the emphasis on ourselves, place it on somebody else, and meet the need. And when we do that, you know what Jesus says? As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He takes everything you do for your husband or for your wife. He takes everything you do for your kids or your parents. He takes everything you do for your friends. He takes everything you do for the church. As if you're doing it just for him. That's the heart of love. That's what he wants. So that doesn't matter then if that's a little or a lot. But it's going to be reflected to you. There's no set amount. It's not a matter of a little or a lot. It's a matter of what's there. And we'll talk about how that all works later. But you see, you can't even begin to talk about concepts like giving and tithing and offerings and sacrifice and all of that if the heart of love isn't there. Because if the heart of love isn't there, none of that makes sense. And we rebel against it. We start talking to people. You're talking about people in the church. You start talking about tithing. People can sort of like, you know, you can watch their shoulders tense up, you know, and their necks turn a little red. Okay. They don't have a tithing issue. They have a heart issue. Gotta get the heart right. All the rest of it's just details. How does this work? If the heart is right, how does it work? We'll get there. We're not there yet. I don't care about that. If the heart's right, we work on that. If the heart isn't right, none of that's going to matter. Do you have the heart of God today? Are you getting the picture? We've looked in the Old Testament. We've looked in the Old Testament law. We've looked at all the Gospels, all Jesus taught. We've looked at all the parables. We've looked at the book of James. We're now looking at Paul's writings. We've got a couple of more things just looking at all these scriptures just so you can get them. And when we get done with this and those outlines you have, you're going to have just about every single scripture in the New Testament. You will have every single scripture in the New Testament about these things. Why? Because that's not me. It doesn't matter what I tell you. It really doesn't. You don't have it. God's not going to, when you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you, yeah, what did Pastor Bill talk about? He ain't going to ask that question. But he might sit down with you and go, you know, it was right there in black and white. It was an issue of the heart when you had it in your hand. You had it in your hand. Because once you receive it, it's your responsibility. I'm a great football fan. You all know that. One of the most beautiful things in football is that long pass. Where some guy takes off running and runs across the field this way, and he runs across the field this way. And while he's running in this direction, the quarterback steps back and throws the ball over there. It's absolutely amazing. Just amazing. It's all physics. He runs this way, he runs this way. While he's running this way, the quarterback throws it over there, and he manages to get there, and that intersection is all takes place. Now, if he misses, most of the time, the quarterback says, they say, well, the quarterback has a failed pass. If he receives it, quarterback made the pass, but once he catches that ball, it's no longer the quarterback. Now, it's his responsibility. have this Bible in your hand. You done caught the past. Okay, that's the issue. And it's all about the heart. Father, today, help us to get our hearts right. And we get our hearts right. All the rest is details. So all the rest is just details. How does it work? What's this supposed to look like? If we have the heart right, we can live out that dream you have for us in reflecting the person of Christ in everything we do. If we don't have our heart right, we will fight against it tooth and nail. Help us to get our hearts right with you. To have an open,